Hey, happy Memorial Day weekend. It is that time, believe it or not. I don't know how I got here so fast, but it is Memorial Day. Do you remember what Memorial Day is? Is it the kickoff of summer? Yeah, sort of. This is more of a typical Tahoe kickoff to summer in a normal year. I'm surprised it's not snowing out there right now. I don't know what's going on. Is it the celebration of barbecue? Yeah. Did you know? It's a little known fact. Yes, the cat is barbecuing. He says, stupid bird, mess with me for the last time. Did you know that Memorial Day is second only to the 4th of July to the number in the number of people that barbecue? Amazing. It is like a tradition that just must happen, so I will fire mine up. Is it about the running of the Indy 500? Well, that happens too. All of these things happen, but really, Memorial Day is intended as a special day to remember and to honor the men and women who sacrificed their lives in service to our country. And I have a short video that will give us a brief history of Memorial Day.
It's the three-day weekend that officially kicks off the summer season. A time for hanging at the beach, barbecuing, even catching a few laps of the Indy 500. But Memorial Day is also the most solemn American holiday, a day to remember those who made the ultimate sacrifice while defending their nation. The Civil War, America's bloodiest chapter. Over 600,000 soldiers killed in action. Almost every community in every state suffered the loss of young men. As the war came to an end, mourners in both northern and southern states began placing flags and flowers on the graves of fallen soldiers. The town of Waterloo, New York is officially credited with starting the holiday. On May 5, 1866, its citizens closed their shops and businesses so that everyone could decorate the graves of the men killed during the war. Then an old war general had an idea. John A. Logan was the leader of a Union Veteran Association. He spearheaded an effort to unite all the decoration services into one national holiday, designating May 30th as Decoration Day. On the first National Decoration Day, 1868, 5,000 war widows, orphans, and other mourners gathered at Arlington National Cemetery. They placed flowers and ribbons on the 20,000 graves of both Union and Confederate soldiers. Two future presidents and fellow Union veterans, Ulysses Grant and James A. Garfield, attended the ceremony. Throughout the 19th century, Decoration Day grew. Ceremonies were held in major Civil War battlefields like Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, and Antietam Field in Maryland. By the end of the century, the holiday was renamed Memorial Day. But war wounds ran deep. Most southern states refused to commemorate a holiday they regarded as honoring Union soldiers. So each state commemorated their war dead with different Confederate Decoration Days. Several southern states continue the tradition to this day. World War I ushered in the age of modern warfare. America lost over 130,000 soldiers in the global conflict. This shared experience finally bonded America's North and South. When the war ended, May 30th became a day to honor all American soldiers who died in battle as far back as the Revolutionary War. America interred its first unknown soldier in Arlington National Cemetery on Armistice Day, 1921. Every Memorial Day, this soldier and other unknown soldiers are honored with a wreath-laying ceremony conducted by the president or vice president. They are reminders of all those who never made it home. Memorial Day became a federal holiday in 1971, and Congress shifted it from May 30th to the fourth Monday in May, giving federal workers a three-day weekend. All across America, veterans and civilians still gather in parades and vigils to remember the generations who gave their lives for their nation's freedom.
You know, I think you look around and it seems like we've lost the importance of celebrating memorials like Memorial Day or even the memorials around our nation. Woodrow Wilson said, memorials are important because they help us remember. And Wilson said, a nation that does not remember what it was yesterday does not know what it is today nor what it is trying to do. And Thomas Jefferson said that the main value of studying the past, and he would equate that with memorials as well, is rendering the people the safe as they are the ultimate guardians of their own liberty. History, by apprising them of the past, will enable them to be a judge of the future. In other words, we need to remember who we are and where we came from in order to know where we should go. And so memorials are helpful in that. Memorials are reminders of our past. And the belief that God is the source of American liberty literally permeates the writings and speeches of our founding fathers and many other past leaders. It's also really literally written into the rock and mortar and marble memorials and the national monuments that dot the landscape of even our nation's capital. And I'm going to show you three of them very briefly today. First of all is the Capitol building. Did you know that the Capitol housed the very first megachurch in America and continued to do so for almost 100 years? By 1857, almost 2,000 people attended church in the hall of the U.S. House of Representatives. Isn't that amazing? As Commander-in-Chief, Thomas Jefferson decided to help the worship service by ordering the Marine Corps band to play at the worship services. Three other churches met at the Capitol: the First Congregational Church, First Presbyterian Church, and the Capitol Hill Presbyterian Church. Then the Washington Monument. Newt Gingrich in Rediscovering God in America observes that it is poignant that the first rays of sun that illuminate our nation's capital each morning first fall upon the eastern side of its tallest building, the 555-foot monument to the father of our country. And there on its top, inscribed on the eastern side of the four-sided aluminum capstone, are the Latin words, Laus Deo, praise to God. These simple words, placed there for the eyes of heaven alone, are a fitting reflection of George Washington's deep conviction that the securing and maintaining of American liberty is owed to divine blessing for which Americans should humbly give thanks. And in the stairwell, on the way up to the top of that monument, there are many scriptural references and inscriptions on there. And then we come to the Jefferson Memorial. Thomas Jefferson is considered the least religious of all the founders, but you couldn't tell that from the memorial that was built to honor him. Watch this.
Those who have not been to the Jefferson Memorial may find it surprising to see it included in a walking tour.
After all, Thomas Jefferson was the author of the famous letter calling for a wall of separation between church and state. However, while Jefferson often stressed the importance of questioning all things, including the existence of God, his writings and the way he governed make it clear. Jefferson believed that American liberty relied on the protection of divine providence.
It was not until 1934 that President Franklin Delano Roosevelt persuaded Congress to honor our third president with a memorial.
Upon entering the Jefferson Memorial, inscribed below the dome, are the following words written by Thomas Jefferson.
I have sworn upon the altar of God eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the mind of man. Thomas Jefferson.
This is one of the most self-denying views of liberty in the history of the human race, because it doesn't ask for Jews or Christians one liberty and something else for everybody else. No, it says the liberty this God cares about belongs to all, even if they turn against God. God made us so. So it belongs to atheists, Hindus, Muslims, and so forth. everybody together.
Of the four panels inside the dome, three contain references to God.
People don't understand that Jefferson had a great appreciation for religion and a great love of God. He's often kind of written off as he didn't really care. He was a staunch believer in separation of church and state. He was a staunch believer in individual religions being allowed to flourish in America with equanimity. But he was not somebody who had a kind of just flat-out disbelief that there was some kind of higher being, as sometimes gets miswritten about and mistalked about in our society.
You point to treaties with Thomas Jefferson, President of the United States, 1803. The treaty he negotiated with the Kaskaskia Indians, he used federal funds to pay for missionaries to go live among the Indians, and Jefferson also used federal funds to pay for churches to be built in which the Indians could worship. He didn't see a problem with that, and he's supposed to be the strict separationist.
Jefferson himself denied those who claimed he was hostile toward religion. In a letter to a colleague, Jefferson wrote,
"My views are the result of a life of inquiry and reflection, and very different from that anti-Christian system imputed to me by those who know nothing of my opinions." Thomas Jefferson.
Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter to the Danbury Baptists that in modern days has often been misunderstood and really distorted as to its meaning. The Danbury Baptists were concerned that the government was somehow going to interfere with their form of worship. And so they requested the president to write to them and explain to them his views on this aspect of it. And he made it clear when he talked about a separation of church and state, it was to keep government, to keep the state from interfering with religion. It was not to separate the public or public activities from religion, or to keep religion out of the public square.
I think it's important to remind ourselves where we came from once in a while, because that is oftentimes neglected. And the whole point is to point out the importance of memorials, because they help us remember what God has done for us. And remembering is a very important subject throughout the Bible. There's even an entire psalm dedicated to remembering, and I put it in your notes there. And Raphael, how did you know we were going to be talking about Psalm 103 when we sang, "Bless the Lord, O my soul"? There must be a God somewhere out there directing the deeds of man, because we sure didn't plan it that way. I want to read that psalm, Psalm 103. It's in your notes, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is the Psalm of David. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Psalm 103 is about remembering who God is and what he has done as we face the challenges of life. And the first two verses really set the stage for this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, in Hebrew parallelism, which is what we see here, the same concept is often is repeated in different terms for emphasis. And so in that verse 2, when you see the word "and" there, he's not talking about a second thing. He's talking about the same thing, but with a greater emphasis. He's emphasizing the same thing. So how do you bless the Lord or praise the Lord in the NIV? Or with all that's within you, with your entire being, by not forgetting his benefits and by remembering his commands and who he is and what he's done. Now, the NIV translation puts a dash after the word benefits, because everything that follows in verses 3 through 19 is a list of God's benefits. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He satisfies you with good. He works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He reveals himself to us. He's made known his ways. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He shows compassion on those who fear him. And I love this one. He remembers that we are but dust. He remembers our frailty. David is saying that the main way to honor God and deal with life is not to forget. But the problem is we do forget. We forget what God has done, and sometimes we even forget God, don't we? Forget not is a double negative, and he uses that to emphasize the importance of remembering. Why do we need to remember? Why is this entire psalm dedicated to not forgetting and to listing God's benefits that he wants us to have in the forefront of our minds? Why is forgetting and remembering, and why is it so hard to do, and why is it so important? You know, if you look at a concordance, you'll be amazed at the number of times the Bible refers to remembering and forgetting. I know because I read them all this last week. Let me just give you two examples. In Isaiah 51, verses 12 and 13, who are you that you fear mere mortals, human beings who are but grass, that you forget the Lord, your Maker, who stretches out the heavens and who lays the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who has been on destruction? And then 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 9. For this very reason, Peter says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It'll motivate your behavior. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Now, if you just take those two passages, God says that if you're afraid of anything, if you lack self-control, if you lack perseverance, if you lack kindness, if you lack goodness, if you're not adding these things to your faith, it's because you have forgotten. You have forgotten who God is, and you've forgotten his benefits. The Bible also repeatedly talks about God himself remembering and forgetting. And he says in Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Now, if you put all this together, you realize that David is talking about something more than just mental recall when he talks about remembering. In the Bible, to remember something is to have something so fixed in your consciousness and to have that in the forefront of your mind so vividly that it influences your behavior. Tim Keller describes remembering as having something so central to your consciousness that it controls how you act. It's being so mindful of something, so conscious of something, that it influences your attitudes, your feelings, and your behavior. Now, many times on the mission trips that I lead, people are so impacted by the experience that they promise to write and send pictures and, you know, do so and so. But when they get home, they forget and fail to follow through. Now, it's not that they lack the mental recall of the experience or of their promise, but they forget in the sense that they lose the immediacy of it. They lose the intensity of it that caused them to make the promise in the first place. And it's really been interesting, especially with adult teams, that sometimes people say, like on Monday or Tuesday, the first couple of days of the project, that they just want to retire and move out to the reservation and help the people there. But by Friday, they lose that excitement. That intensity is gone, and you couldn't get them to stay if you chained them to the church. Keller calls remembering controlling consciousness. To have something so central to your awareness that it controls how you act. And there's something about us that though we can mentally recall, we almost immediately begin to forget in that sense. That controlling consciousness begins to fade very quickly. Some of you may be thinking right now, you know, there were some terrible things that were said to me or done to me in the past, or some terrible things that I've done or said. And there are some things that I've seen, some pictures maybe that I've looked at, and I would dearly love to forget, but I can't. They continue to haunt me. I don't just mentally recall them. They still affect me, and I wish I could forget them, but I can't. That's actually part of the problem. What the Bible calls sin screws up our memory. And the things that should keep us confident and affirmed and joyful are the things that fade almost immediately after you experience them. But the things, the cruel things, the disgusting, the ugly things stay with us in vivid detail, don't they? If someone says something mean or unkind to you, you can't forget it, can you? It outweighs hundreds of compliments that people give you. Why does someone have to tell you 100 times that you're great before you believe it? But if somebody tells you that you stink only once, you believe that immediately. And that will stick with you, won't it? Well, what's wrong? Well, that's the problem that the psalmist is addressing. And if you want a principle, it's this. What dominates your thinking sets the course of your whole life. If your mind is really focused on, centered on the mercies that you've received, you'll be a happy person generally. But if it's focused on the injustices that you've suffered, you'll be a bitter person. It all depends on what you remember. And one of the problems that we have with our memory is that the good things, the true, the honorable, the just, the pure, the lovely, the commendable, the excellent things, the things that are worthy of praise, the list that Paul spells out for us in Philippians 4:8, the things that ought to be controlling our hearts fade immediately, and the things that make us feel terrible stick with us and control us. And the Bible repeatedly warns about how easy it is for us to forget God's blessing and even God himself. For example, in Deuteronomy, God warns the people that when they get into the promised land, they will forget him. When Israel crossed the Jordan, God miraculously dried up the river so that the people crossed on dry ground, just like he did with the Red Sea earlier. God told them to take 12 stones from the middle of the river and build a memorial so that whenever they passed by that memorial, they would remember what he did because they were going to forget. It doesn't mean that they wouldn't be able to recall mentally the event, but it's that its impact would fade away and it would cease to impact their behavior. Forgetfulness goes a long, long way back, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, in fact. It is interesting. The only thing that seemed to appeal to Adam and Eve was the only thing that was bad for them. It was the only thing that was off limits to them, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They seem to have forgotten that everything that God made was very good and that he had given it all to them. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 10 through 14, Israel is warned about how easy it is for them to forget God. He says, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." In other words, bless the Lord and forget not his benefits. Verse 11, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God." Isn't that the problem that we read about in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel? They weren't building a monument to remember the goodness of God in their lives. They were building a monument to themselves. They become proud, and they forgot that God was the source of all those blessings and abilities. I think that's happened to us as a nation. And it can easily happen to us as a church unless we bless the Lord and forget not his benefits. We seem to have Teflon hearts when it comes to good things and very sticky hearts when it comes to bad things. All the best things, the true, the honorable, the pure, even God himself does not stick naturally. So what do we do about it? Well, the answer is verse 1. "Bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Now, who is Psalm 103 addressed for? And this is really the key. This is very important. Is he talking to God? No. Is he talking to other people? Well, he kind of does that at the very end of the psalm, but he goes back to the person he's primarily addressing in the last phrase. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his soul. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits." See, what we're being told here is that in my inmost being, down to the core of my being, there is an almost irresistible tendency to forget God, to launch off on my own autonomy, to take credit for the good things in our lives that in reality come from God. There's just almost an irresistible tendency to forget his benefits. And we can't deal with that problem by simply believing, by intellectually accepting it. We have to do what the psalmist is doing. We have to work those things down deep into our soul. We have to work to bring them into the forefront of our minds, into the forefront of our consciousness, what God has done, the good things that he has done in our lives, his benefits. And how do you do that? It's not easy. But Psalm 1 tells us that it's by meditating, by pondering the scriptures. Psalm 1 says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He chews on it. He saturates himself with the scriptures, his heart and his mind with the scriptures, by constantly rehearsing the works of God. You know, I'll admit, I had to set an alarm on my phone to remind me every day to find something for which I can thank God. Yeah, it sounds like a no-brainer, but it's harder than you think to do consistently. See, this isn't just about prayer, and it isn't just about Bible study. It's soaking the scriptures deep into your soul until they permeate the very pores of your life and become the controlling influence of your life. Psalm 103 is talking about these truths and taking them down deep into your soul. Taking the truth into the core of your being until it changes your thinking, your attitudes, and your behavior. Keeping the benefits of God, His goodness to us, at the very forefront of your mind. The things that need to be there at the forefront of your mind. That's really the key to overcoming the problem of forgetting. And it's not easy. It requires discipline and determination. I've been really meditating and chewing on Psalm 19 for the last couple of months, especially verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, the things that I think, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And I'll tell you, it's been tough to do consistently. It's taken an act of will to force myself to rehearse that verse throughout the day, to remember that God is my Lord, He is my rock, He is my redeemer, and He knows my thoughts as well as my words. And some days I've won, and other days I have failed. Well, what are some of the things we're supposed to remember? We've been saying that we have to remember the truth, but David is more specific than that. He doesn't say, forget not God's attributes, although anything that's true about God is, of course, helpful. He says, forget not His benefits. Don't forget the good news about God's grace to us. Look at verses 10 through 12. We have some very good news. God does not treat us as we deserve. He says, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? They never meet, do they? It's if you were going north, there is a point, you will come to a point where you will all of a sudden, you'll be going south. But you can go west forever. And if you turn around, you can go east forever. The two never come together. Isn't that a great thought? God puts your sins that far away from you and does not deal with you according to what you really deserve. David is saying that God has removed your transgressions as far as the east is from the west, and that means that they are infinitely gone. They can never come back. That's the good news. That's the essence, really, of the gospel. That's the thing that we must always be pushing forward in our minds and our hearts. God's goodness to us, His benefits. We need to remember that the Bible is not just mythology. The Bible is telling us a true story about what God did in a real place, at a real time, in real history, in order to bring us this good news. After crossing the Jordan River, God instructed Joshua to build a memorial so that the people would remember that God stopped the river's flow at flood stage so that they could safely enter into the promised land. God has given us a memorial to help us remember God's goodness to us as well. We call it communion or the Lord's Supper. Now, in Psalm 108, verses 8 through 10, David creates a paradox. He says in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Well, in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, God says almost the same exact thing when He's speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. But look at the difference, though. But who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity, not forgetting it, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, if you were a Hebrew and you knew the Hebrew scriptures and you came to Psalm 103, verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities, you'd stop and say, huh? Moses says the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, but he will in no way clear the guilty. But David says the Lord is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he will not make you pay for your sins. See, David has created a paradox, an apparent, a seeming contradiction. Who do you believe, Moses or David? Well, you can believe both David and Moses if you believe what Isaiah said. He said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Where did those sins go that verse 11 says God removed as far as the east is from the west? The Lord laid them on him, Jesus. That's why he can banish them from us forever. See, that is the true story of the gospel. We forget God, but he never forgets us. Instead, he forgot Jesus. When he hung on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forgotten me? In order for us to be remembered by God, Jesus had to be forgotten. The bread and juice is really a memorial. It's a reminder that in a very real point in human history, God took upon himself flesh and blood. God became man and shed very real blood for our redemption. Communion looks back to Jesus' death in our place as a basis of our salvation. Jesus was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. Jesus was forsaken so that our sins could be separated from us as far as east is from the west. The Net Bible notes that the Lord's Supper is not just something Christians do to bring the memory of Jesus back into fresh view, though it does that too. It is a memorial of the salvation that he accomplished by his death and resurrection. Theologian Millard Erickson calls communion a dramatization of the gospel and our participation in it. I think that's very aptly put. And so for that reason, if you have not surrendered your life to Christ and received the salvation that Jesus accomplished by his death and his resurrection, then you should not participate when we come up and take these elements. See, but you can use this opportunity to surrender your life to Christ and ask God for forgiveness. He's already paid the price, and he offers a brand new life to you as a gift. He offers the fact that your sins can be cast as far away from you as east is from the west as a free gift. You just have to accept it. Communion also declares a present truth. It symbolizes the believer's solidarity with one another as members of the body of Christ, which is what the church is called throughout the New Testament. And I know there's a lot of visitors here with us today. You don't have to be a member of Sierra to participate with us. But you should be a member of the body of Christ. You should belong to Christ. Communion also proclaims a future hope. It looks forward to the future return of Christ to make all things right in the world. And then communion, eating the bread and drinking the juice, is really a physical demonstration that Jesus is the source and sustainer of our life. So as the ushers prepare for us to receive that, let me give you a little instruction. The easiest way to do this is for the back rows to start up the outside aisles, come by and pick up the elements, and then go down the center aisles back to your seats, and then we will wait for one another when everyone's seated and return to their seats. Then we will partake of the elements together. So anytime you're ready, start from the back, come up the outside aisle, and then go back down the center. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul wrote, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he said, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So pass your cups to the outside aisle, and the ushers will pick them up. Forget not all his benefits. Remember. Remember the goodness of God. Rehearse it. Relive it. Bring it to a new freshness that it might impact your thinking, your attitudes, and your behavior. And may you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.